Holy, Lord, our desire is to be more like you. And I pray, Father, that your holy make us a holy people. I pray, Father, that you would equip us with truth this morning, that you would enlighten us in areas that we may be blind to. And I pray, Father, that you would refine us as we have just sung, that you would refine our hearts in a way that we would glorify you. And so would your Spirit be our teacher this morning as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for a moment with me, imagine being one of those who, amongst many others, who followed this amazing man named Jesus. And you listened to him, and you listened to his brilliant teaching time after time, and you hung on to the words that he taught. You saw him do miracles that absolutely blew you away. You saw this particular authority and power in Jesus that you had never seen in any other individual ever before. And so you get excited, and you're part of the festivities of welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem at Passover. And you think, this Jesus, the authority, the power of this man is exceptional. He's probably, and you begin to think, he's probably the Messiah. And so you feel optimistic, and there is a sense of anticipation that a new kingdom will soon be established and that there will be this new freedom and justice in the land. But soon you begin to hear of a ruckus that Jesus has been arrested and that he's on trial, and before you know it, he's been condemned by the religious leaders and permitted by the Roman government to die by means of crucifixion. And sure enough, as you're out and about on Friday morning, you see these crowds gathering, and they're gathering because Jesus is carrying his cross, and you see Jesus being nailed to the cross, and you see Jesus dying on the cross. And you ask yourself, how can this be? What just happened? And you begin to feel stunned and almost numb to all of this because in one sense, you've been on this absolute high at the beginning of Passover. And now you find yourself at rock bottom after all that has been taking place. And so your thought is, it's done, it's over. All my hopes, dreams, expectations, they're gone, they've been crushed. And you meet up with one of your friends and you both conclude, you know what, we might as well just go home. Can you imagine what that trip home would have been like? And can you imagine what the conversation was like? Well, that's the story we have before us in Luke chapter 24. And Luke really is the only one that gives such a detailed record of this post-resurrection narrative. And he sets up for us the context of this particular narrative in verses 13 and 14, where it just says that that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all of these things that had happened. First thing we see here is the conversation. And the story takes place really on the first Easter Sunday afternoon. First day of the week. It's the third day since Jesus was crucified. And we know it's probably late in the afternoon because verse 29 tells us that they urged Jesus to stay with them because it was getting toward evening. Okay, so we have these two individuals, only one in which is named, and they are heading home. They live in a little village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Passover is over. Jesus has died, and there's really no reason to stay any longer in Jerusalem. And so they head home, and they head home gloomy and sad and confused. The picture here is really of two guys walking home, you know, with their heads hanging down, discouraged. Maybe kicking the dirt on the way and having this dialogue with each other about the recent events. I mean, what just happened? I don't know. I mean, I thought for sure he was the one. Yeah, me too. Why did he have to die? I mean, he did all these miracles, and I mean, with that power, he could have stopped his own death. Yeah, I know. What is going on here? I mean, where is God? Has God rejected us? Is there really no Messiah? I mean, is this really true? I don't know. Can you just hear it in their voices? These guys are just completely bummed. And really, when you get to the bottom of this, you find it in verse 21, why they're so disillusioned, as it says, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You see, they were devastated because they had the anticipation that Jesus was the Messiah. And that is what their whole conversation was really around. But during the conversation, something else happens, and that is the interruption. Verse 15 says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? Jesus divinely and supernaturally appears on the scene with these two individuals as they're walking along. And really, it isn't that uncommon for strangers to come alongside others and join in on the conversation. Now, that's a little weird for us. And actually, that's probably somewhat offensive in our culture, because if you're two people talking and having a conversation and someone comes up to you and says, so what are you guys talking about? You're going to look at them and go, who are you? And it's none of your business. And you may even add, get lost. I don't know. But in this culture, that wasn't that way. Conversations were normal, and you just kind of come into other conversations. So that's kind of normal, but notice the thing that happens here. It's not the conversation that's weird. It's the fact that they're baffled at Jesus' question. Because it says that they stood still. It's like they stopped in their tracks. And it says, looking sad, the one individual named Cleopas said, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? In other words, what he's saying is, are you serious? Are you kidding me? Where have you been the last few days, mister? This is really quite amazing, because they're actually talking about Jesus' funeral when all of a sudden it's Jesus that shows up. I don't know if you even, it was in the news, I think it was 1 month ago actually, of an individual that died. This happened in Brazil, and there was a funeral, and the family and all the friends and most of the friends thought it was the son of these parents, and they all thought it was him. And what's amazing, if you actually looked at the pictures, these two individuals looked identical. Anyways, the family hadn't seen their son for a number of months, and all of a sudden the son is in town, and someone realizes that there's a funeral for him going on that day. They said, do you know your family's gathered together down over here and they're having a funeral for you today? So he shows up at the funeral for himself. And of course, people are just like stunned, and they're passing out in the whole nine yards. You can read the article, just Google it. It's rather, rather interesting. The difference is here is that it says they didn't recognize him. Actually, that's not what it says. Oh yeah, it says that. No, it actually doesn't say it quite that way. It says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You see, there's a big difference between not recognizing someone and actually being kept from recognizing someone. So what does that mean? Well, I think it means this. I think it means that you can hear about Jesus, and you can go to a church that talks about Jesus, and you can grow up in a Christian home that acknowledges Jesus, and you can admire Jesus' teaching, but at the same time, you may not recognize him as the risen Christ. You may know much about Christ, but you may have never had a personal encounter with Christ. Okay, listen, I want to tell you something, because there are people scattered all over this country at this very hour that are sitting in churches, singing songs, know the verses, serving in some capacity, who have never come face to face with Jesus. The point being that it is God who has to open our hearts, and it is God that has to open our minds. It is God that has to open our eyes to the reality that Jesus is not just merely a person, but Jesus is God, Lord, Savior, and King. I just talked to somebody in the last couple of weeks, and they made this point, this very point in what they were telling me, in saying that they thought they had known the Lord for years. Because they had gone to church, and they had done the church thing and what Christians do. But it was only in the last couple of years that God clearly revealed himself to them and grabbed hold of their heart. God awakened their soul, and now they see the reality of Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And they are now stunned by his saving grace in their lives. See, there's a difference. I think it's also a good reminder to really all of us that have family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, and even enemies that don't see Jesus for who he is. Can I just tell you something? Don't get mad at them. Don't get mad at them. Pray for them. Keep teaching them. Keep answering their questions as you're able to. Keep bringing Scripture up, and then wait for the Spirit of God to open their understanding. They're not stupid. Sometimes we think they're so stupid they can't see. No, they're not stupid. They're blind. And it's not about winning an intellectual argument with them. It is about the Spirit of God helping them see the risen Jesus. And again, we have to remember, as it says in 1 Corinthians 4:4 that we heard earlier, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay. Satan's goal is to keep everybody, to keep blinders on everybody from seeing the truth of the gospel. What the enemy wants us to know is enough knowledge that we somehow think we know him, but we in reality don't. So the thing we have to remember is that God is greater than the enemy, right? And therefore, we have to pray that God is the one that opens the eyes of our friends and those that do not know him, just like God has opened our eyes if we are Christians today. Well, after these two are rather shocked that Jesus doesn't know the things that happened to Jesus, Jesus says, "What things?" I don't know about you, but I see some humor here. What are you guys talking about? You haven't heard? What? What? About Jesus? Oh, really? Jesus is, I think he's just playing along with these guys to some extent, and I'm sure doing it with a little smirk on his face. But at the same time, I don't think it's just humor, because in the questions that Jesus is asking here, it is beginning to reveal the condition of these individual hearts. And so Jesus says, so guys, what is it that you're talking about? We're talking about Jesus. Jesus? Tell me about this guy named Jesus, would you? Tell me more. And so that's exactly what they did. And as they do, you see thirdly the confusion. Beginning with verse 19, it says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, and here's their explanation, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all these people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they did not see. See, what those verses reveal is it reveals their unbelief in the resurrection. Because notice that they said Jesus was a prophet, past tense. He's gone now. It's done now. Then they have all of this proof. The women said that they saw some angels and that Jesus was alive. Oh, but those women, they're just so emotional, you know? We can't trust that. And later some disciples went and confirmed that the tomb was empty. But for crying out loud, it's been 3 days. I mean, nothing's been happening in 3 days. There's no sign of him anywhere. So their conclusion is, let's just go home. Let's just go home. It's over. See, the confusion is related to their unbelief. And so we come fourthly to the explanation, because Jesus says, okay, enough questions. Enough playing along here. Jesus has set them up with questions so that they would be primed, I think, to hear the truth that he is about to speak. And it says in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What Jesus is simply saying here is this: what's the matter with you guys? Haven't you read your Bible? And in this case, the Old Testament. Now notice that there's one very important word that I just want us to be careful and not just skip over, because it's really the key to what Jesus is saying here. And it is the word all. And in verse 25, it says, you were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then in verse 27, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay, he's using that word in reference to the whole of the Old Testament and not just selective portions. So the problem is not that they didn't know any of the Old Testament, or not that they didn't believe what they knew of the Old Testament. It is that they didn't know and believe the rest of the Old Testament and what it said about Jesus. They failed to see the big picture. They had a lack of understanding of the Scriptures. And that is why they couldn't deal with the death of Christ. They had no place in their theology for the death of the Messiah. And therefore, they had no place in their theology for the resurrection of the Messiah. And this is not because they rejected the Scriptures. It is not because they never read the Scriptures. It is not because they never went to the synagogue to hear the Scriptures taught. It is not because they didn't believe Scripture. It is simply because they had a partial understanding of Scripture. And a partial understanding of Scripture is not enough. All these guys were seeing was Jesus as the king who would be the physical conqueror and set up the physical kingdom where Jesus would reign and where there would be peace around the world. In the process, they didn't see the spiritual kingdom of their hearts where Jesus would come and conquer sin and death by suffering and dying for sinners like themselves. You see, they were looking for victory and they were looking for salvation, but they failed to see the connection between salvation to suffering and death. That made no sense to them. So what does Jesus do? Well, the only thing he could do is have a Bible study. Let's have a Bible study. Let's sit down and let's figure this thing out. And so what Jesus does is he systematically gives them an understanding of the big picture of what the Old Testament said about himself, starting with Moses, it says. Perhaps Genesis 3:15 was the first verse he quoted. The verse that speaks about the seed of the woman, referring to Christ crushing the head of Satan, and Christ heel being bruised, referring to his suffering. And then it says he went through all of the prophets, which obviously would have included Isaiah 53, which gives us more about the suffering of Jesus than any other place in the Old Testament. And maybe he quoted to them Zechariah 12:10, where it says, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn." See, what he did is he gave them an Old Testament overview about the main character of the Old Testament. You say, well, who's the main character of the Old Testament? Is that Abraham, Moses? No, actually, the main character of the Old Testament is Jesus. Really? I thought Jesus was kind of more the main character of the New Testament. No, the Bible is a book about Jesus. And Jesus is the main character because everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. The sacrificial system and the offerings pointed to the never-ending problem of sin and the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would provide as the Lamb of God. The high priests pointed to the great high priest, which is Jesus, who would represent us before a holy God and intercede for us. And as the perfect sacrifice, Christ would make atonement for our sins once and for all. He'd be the only one that could truly do what all of the Old Testament was pointing to. And as the perfect sacrifice, he would bring redemption to the hearts of sinners that were under the wrath of God. So again, the big picture is that they didn't understand that victory was synonymous with suffering and death. The problem of sin needed a Savior to save them from sin. That is what the whole Old Testament is about. Okay, so the New Testament, which is seen to, is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament scene one was talking about. Old Testament scene one, New Testament scene two. Good way to think about it. Now the narrative doesn't end there, it actually continues, but we don't have time to continue into it, and so we'll look at more of it next week. But what do we learn from this? I really just want to take a moment to think about some application, number five, that we can walk away with from this really amazing narrative that takes place. I think there's a number of things for us to consider. Number one, and I think I'm stating the obvious here, but I think sometimes stating the obvious needs to be stated more often. And that is, read your Bible from cover to cover. Read your Bible from cover to cover. And believe that all Scripture is the Word of God. For if it is untrustworthy at any point, then it is untrustworthy at every point. I am often amazed what conclusions people come to about certain matters, about what they think the Bible says. See, that's the problem in this whole passage. They thought. But it wasn't right. People have a tendency to what we call proof text, or simply take things out of context. In other words, they have an idea in their head of what they believe, and then what happens is they go and look for an isolated verse to support what they're thinking without considering everything else that the Scripture says. Well, you know what? I really want to marry this girl. I say, well, is she a Christian? Well, you know, no, but you know what? The Bible says we're supposed to be witnesses, and I'm trusting the Lord that He's going to use me to lead her to Jesus. Okay, but do you also know that in Corinthians it says that we're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? Somebody living in sin, and you confront them, and this often is the case, especially in our culture today, but it's in the church culture as well. But the response is, who are you to judge? I thought the Bible says we're supposed to love one another, which they interpret as we're just supposed to accept each other, you know, whatever, whoever, whatever, you know. Well, Scripture does tell us to love, but if you look at the whole of Scripture, you begin to discover that part of loving one another is to actually help each other, to love each other enough to help each other see our sin. The sin that we become blind to. And we need somebody else to come alongside us and help us see those things so that we might repent and that we might honor the Lord in our walk with Him. And if you want to know where, you go to Matthew chapter 18 and Galatians chapter 6. That gives you clear instructions as to how you should do that. See, that's the whole of Scripture. And one of the things I have to say that as I was reading through this and really thinking about what this passage was saying and the implications of it, I think there's a good argument here for expositional preaching. Our goal here at Rothbury Community Church is to give you the whole counsel of the Word of God. And not just a little of this and not just a little of that, even though I will do a short topical series following the book of Luke, which actually is ending, I think, in a couple weeks. And we'll start a new series in the new year. And sometimes we do a little bit of topical. But typically, we go through books of the Bible so that you understand the big picture of what Scripture is saying. That's why we've spent the last 2.5 years in the book of Luke. And I'm not suggesting that if you do it another way or if you preach another way that you're wrong. I'm just simply saying that I think that kind of a steady diet of preaching is the best way to develop biblically healthy, balanced, mature believers. So I'm just telling you, that's why we preach the way we preach here at Rothbury Community Church. But the bottom line is this. I think we as a church and we as individuals that make up the church need to be committed to the whole counsel of God's Word. Practically speaking, if you need a schedule to help you with that, which I'm assuming most of us would or do, because how quick we are to forget, there are numerous schedules. I think there's 3 different kinds of reading through the Bible schedules available by the mailboxes, and you can utilize those. And use one that works best for you. But it's important. And I don't want to skip that obvious point. The second one really has a little bit to do in terms of application. The second one has a little bit to do, really comes off of the first. And it has to do with our witness to other people. Because I think often what we say about the gospel is often not the big picture. What does the Bible say about following Jesus? Because if you think about it, Jesus had some pretty tough things to say to those that said, "We want to follow you, Lord." And Jesus would say some pretty difficult things. I mean, take up your cross and follow me. I mean, he that doesn't hate his brother or sister, you can't follow me. We've gone through some of those passages. I think there's a tendency in the church today, at least there has been a tendency, to merely hold out what I will call the juicy benefits of Christianity to lure unbelievers in. So let's talk heaven, let's talk forgiveness, let's talk joy. And I'm not suggesting that those are bad things or that our motives are deceptive in talking about those things, but I'm simply saying that people need to know that following Jesus is more than just praying a prayer, life's going to be fine, and away we go. Becoming a Christian, and again, the holistic understanding of the gospel must include the fact that a Christian means repenting of sin and a willingness to do a 180-degree turn and submit my life to Christ and what He calls me to versus what I want to do. And in the process of that, for people to understand that there will be some degree of persecution because most of the world is going that way if I'm going that way. It means that you're now living your life for the glory of Christ and not yourself. It means that there's a willingness to obey the Word of God even when everyone else thinks you're crazy, even when people in church might think you're crazy. And so, yeah, we need to talk about forgiveness, absolutely. We need to talk about heaven. We need to talk about joy from knowing Jesus. But if that is all they know, they will often become disillusioned with Christianity because they will simply try to live their same old life, thinking that life will be grand and wonderful, and soon become disillusioned because it's not, and then now they wear this Christian name tag and live life the way it always was, and nothing's changed at all. So I'm just relating the big picture thing here that Jesus is talking about to these two individuals in helping us, number one, understand that we need to know the whole Bible, what it says, at least have a good general understanding, not that we know everything, okay, but we got to go from cover to cover. And with that, we also need to have the big picture idea of what the gospel is so that we can explain it to people the right way. And then number three, and this is really in the form of a question, and that is, have you recognized the risen Jesus? Have you recognized the risen Jesus? Not just have you recognized Jesus, because I think we all know a little bit about Jesus and enough to say, well, yeah, I know who Jesus is. But have you recognized the risen Jesus? It is so easy for so many to be religious and even put their faith in their religion only to miss the whole point or the big picture. Religious duty, though it may appear admirable on the outside, does nothing to change our heart on the inside. And so our problem is sin, and the only solution to sin is a perfect Savior by the name of Jesus, who took your place on the cross to satisfy the justice of God. And so when He yelled out, "It is finished," He was yelling out that what needed to be done to defeat sin and death was done once and for all. He paid the price. And so the only thing left to do is to put your faith in Him and completely give your life over to Him. And if you have questions, and if you wonder more about how do I do this, I need to do this, but I need help, then you come to the front after when we're done, and I'll help explain that to you and pray with you. May God use this narrative to help us and transform us and refine us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, the first thing I think of is to thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Lord, really the truth of the matter is we were all blind in our sin. We weren't looking for You. And even if we were, we wouldn't recognize You if not for Your Spirit who has worked in our lives to draw us to Yourself. And so, Lord, thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Lord, I pray that you would continue to exercise your mercy and grace in all hearts, everyone that's gathered in this place this morning. We pray that for our friends and our family and for our co-workers and others that don't know you. Lord, would you give us patience, Lord, to continue to point them to truth and allow that truth by your Spirit to awaken their soul. But help us, Lord, to know what your word says. Help us not, Lord, to just haphazardly interpret it the way we want it to be interpreted, but help us to interpret it as it is. And allow your word to simply speak. Give us a greater understanding of it. Help us to understand the big picture. And help us to know how to explain that to others as well, as you did to these two individuals on the road to Emmaus. And so speak to our hearts. Draw us to yourself and refine us as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.